Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum, bismillah, walhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, everybody, and welcome back to our Monday night Heartwork series. Last week, unfortunately, because of the weather, we weren't able to meet in person, but mashallah, seems like it was worth it for this week. The weather is fantastic, so I hope you guys, inshallah, are enjoying it. We're going to be continuing our study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the point that we're at now, and we've been doing this for over a year, I believe, at this point. I believe we've covered over 52 sessions. So we've been covering it with a certain amount of depth, and we are just now getting to one of the climactic points in the Sirah, which is known as the opening of Mecca, Fath Mecca. You might read it in some books as the conquest of Mecca, but the word conquest has a connotation of that there was some, you know, a significant amount of combat, that it was by intention, it was supposed to be armed, and it was supposed to be, violent, and they were supposed to be combatants. But that's not the case with what happened in Fath Mecca. So the translation that I prefer to use is the opening of Mecca, because up until this point, Mecca was not a city that was open for the Muslims to come and to worship freely, to make Umrah, to pray in the, near the Kaaba and Masjid Haram. So this moment of the opening of Mecca was one of the greatest moments in the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And last week, what we covered, if you were able to watch online, it was actually a really pivotal session. So I'll do a little bit of recap. As the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions, 10 to 12,000 from Medina are marching towards Mecca. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has this goal in mind, again, to open the city so that it's free for the Muslims to go and to worship and to visit the Kaaba and to, enjoy the sanctuary of the Holy Masjid. And on his way, the people from Quraysh, they hear that this is happening. And so a few of them try to preemptively go and meet the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because in their mind, they don't know that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's intention is not to declare war. They just see 12,000 people coming towards their city, and they assume the worst. And on top of that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to give an indication of how many of them there were. And so as they camped outside of the city of Mecca, when they had traveled, he had instructed each of the individuals to light their own campfire. And historically, during times of combat, during times of engagement, every campfire would have 3 or 4 people that surrounded the campfire as they were spending the night. So the Prophet explicitly told all the companions that I want each of you, each individual person, to have their own campfire, because this would indicate a much larger number to the Meccans. And why was the Prophet doing this? I actually had somebody last week ask, they asked on the live stream, like, isn't this a form of lying? Isn't this a form of deception? Why would the Prophet do this? Number one is that the command the Prophet gave to light a fire, there was no convention or no protocol that every fire had to be occupied by 3 or 4 people. This was just maybe a common cultural knowledge point that the Meccans had. But this wasn't something that was a point of honor or a declaration. It was an assumption that the Meccans were making. They could have taken it however they liked. So the Prophet was not lying based on any sort of agreement. The second, and this is much more profound, the first one was just, it was their fault for assuming. The second, which is a much more profound point, is that in the grand scheme of things, the purpose of this tactic was to actually save life. It was not to do harm. So the Prophet ﷺ is engaging in what you might call like a war tactic in order to convince these people, these Quraysh, that it's not worth it. Whatever courage you think you're going to come up with now to go out there and to make your children orphans and to make your families, you know, live without you for the rest of their lives, it's not worth it. Just put your swords down and realize that you're outnumbered and realize that you're overpowered and realize that the best solution is diplomacy. Realize that. And so, you know, after struggling with these people for over a decade and trying to knock some sense into them and even going at it with them in battle, this tactic was a play or a trick that the Prophet ﷺ did in order to make sure that they didn't make decisions that they would end up regretting and their families would end up suffering through. Because at the end of the day, remember, these are the people that Prophet ﷺ grew up with. He had only been out of Mecca for 18 years. He had spent 40 years there. Imagine spending 40 years in a city and then moving somewhere for 10 years, 15 years, 20 years. You still have memories of the place you were for four decades. You still know the families there. You still know your neighbors, their children are all grown up now. You don't want to incur or inflict any sort of harm. And so his goal, rahmatan lil alameen, was to try to protect and preserve people. And by doing that, there were other means necessary, including this little bit of trickery that he had done at that time. Now, one of the people, there were two people that came out to meet the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Very, very early on, actually, one of them, so there were three really, was his uncle Al-Abbas. So there are some hadith that say that, well, his uncle had already become Muslim, he just stayed in Mecca. But there are some that said, well, although he maybe accepted Islam in faith, he had never actually told the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or declared his faith or his Islam. Either way, this was now the time in which his uncle Al-Abbas like formally accepted the message of Islam. But the second group, or the two, the second and third person, the second group of people that met the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, were, it was a very interesting group, and it included Abu Sufyan. Abu Sufyan and Abdullah bin Abi Umayyah. These are two people who made the life of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam so difficult. I mean, even just saying that is an understatement. What they did to him, the torture, the harassment during the years of Mecca, the constant scheming and constant attacks, whether they were large-scale battles or whether they were small, you know, hit-and-run skirmishes outside of Medina, they never let the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's heart rest for 18 years, okay? And now that they know that their city is being overwhelmed by this many people who are coming now to open the city, now they're coming to try to seek clemency and pardon from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And what happens is very interesting. When they greet the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam actually tells them that I'm not interested in meeting with you. He says, I'm not interested in meeting with you. Now, we know that this is something that is not the norm for the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. This is exceptional. His general normative universal behavior is that anybody wants to meet with him, he'll take, even, you know, you hear the stories of these people who committed such horrible atrocities, coming to meet with him and seek repentance from him. And he would sit with them. He would have an audience with them. But when it came to Abu Sufyan and Abdullah bin Abu Umayyah, why didn't he meet with them? He didn't meet with them because they had not demonstrated their sincere yearning to actually come and sit with the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam for any genuine reason. It just seemed as if they were doing it for their own political safety. Right? We have, you know, another story actually in the Quran and also detailed to us in the hadith of Fir'aun, right? When Fir'aun is being overwhelmed and conquered by Allah's plan, and he's now, you know, the sea has split and Fir'aun is continuing to persecute Bani Israel and they're running away from him, and the sea converges together and he's drowning. Fir'aun is drowning at this point. At that point, when he realizes that he has been conquered, because he knows the mercy of Allah, he disingenuously and insincerely utters and tries to utter, oh, I believe in God. I believe in God. Remember, this is the same one who for years and years and years, decades, said, "Qala ana rabbukum al-a'la. I'm your Lord, the Most High." But now he realizes that all of his scheming and all of his planning was not coming to fruition. And so he's trying to what? He's trying to like pull a fast one, get out of jail free card, right? Now, Allah accepts tawbah of anybody as long as sincerity is there. As long as sincerity is there. So what does Abu Sufyan do? Abu Sufyan, he needs to demonstrate his sincerity. He needs to show the Prophet ﷺ that he actually means it. So he's actually desperate. Now, the Prophet ﷺ doesn't know this because the Prophet ﷺ is not God. He doesn't know what's in his heart. So Abu Sufyan goes to meet with Ali ibn Abi Talib, radiallahu anh, who's the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ. They're all family. And Ali says to him, "Do you want to show him that you mean it?" And he says, "Yes. I want him to take me seriously. This isn't just me trying to save my skin," right? So he says, "Okay, I know what you can do." So he says, "What?" He says, "You have to go to him and tell him the same phrase that the brothers of Yusuf in the Quran told Yusuf when they had realized that he was in fact a prophet and he was the minister of Egypt, when they had put all the pieces together." Little background story, the brothers of Yusuf tried to kill him because they were jealous of him early on in his life. He was captured into slavery, sold to the minister's house of Egypt, was then wrongfully accused, had to spend over a decade in prison, went through all of this, and then finally, at his moment of prophethood, he detailed his ability to interpret dreams, and that gained him a high status and authority in the government. And then his brothers ended up meeting him many, many years later, realizing that that was him. Okay? So at that moment, the brothers, realized that their brother had actually been saved by Allah, preserved by him as a prophet, and was now in this high status as a minister. And the brothers were actually coming to seek help from him. They needed food because there was a drought. And subhanAllah, they tell their brother Yusuf, they say what? That you were right all this time and we were wrong. Like what we did to you was wrong and you were right. So check this out. This is beautiful actually. Ali, he tells, radiallahu anhu, he tells Abu Sufyan, "You have to say the exact line." Why? Because that line is found where? In what book? You guys can say it. Quran, very good. The line that Ali is telling him to say is found in what book? The Quran. What was the book that Abu Sufyan spent 20 years denying? You see what he's doing? If you want to show the Prophet ﷺ that you're sincere, why don't you reference a verse from the book that he's been trying to teach you for 20 years, that you've been denying for 20 years? Why don't you show him that you actually mean it? Instead of you coming and saying, "No, I mean it. Why don't you use the verse from the book that you've been calling him a liar for and see if that will get his attention? And Yusuf responds in the Quran, what? "There is no blame on you today. You've been forgiven." So Adi says, if you use this line, he's going to respond with that line because that's the continuation of the surah, of the passage. So Abu Sufyan says, brilliant, right? So he goes and he does it, and the Prophet ﷺ actually responds. Now this gives Abu Sufyan kind of like that initial stage of forgiveness, but Abu Sufyan still has not formally told the Prophet ﷺ that "I accept you as a messenger of God." And that's where we left off last week, was what? When they're having a conversation, Abu Sufyan actually spends the night in the Muslim camp. So they're not yet in the city of Mecca. They're just in the outskirts of Mecca. Remember, Abu Sufyan and others are trying to sort of preemptively get some forgiveness because they don't know what the plan is. The Prophet's plan was never to go to war, but they don't know that. So they're there, and Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet, was actually close with Abu Sufyan. They were good friends. So that night, after Abu Sufyan uses this tactic of Ali radiallahu anh and says the line of Yusuf, of his brothers, he spends the night in the Muslim camp because Al-Abbas has claimed and said, "You know what? I will give him my protection. He's safe here." So he spends that night there, and they wake up early in the morning, the next morning, because they see people have gotten up for, Qiyam and Fajr prayer. And Al-Abbas is getting up, everyone's getting up, and they're all washing up, making wudu. Abu Sufyan doesn't know what's going on. So he says inside, internally, "Oh my goodness, it's happening. They're preparing for war," because one of the tactics that people used to use was to attack very early in the morning while everybody was sleeping. So he says, "Oh my gosh, this is it. This is it. This is the attack." And so he tells Al-Abbas, he says, man, this is it. They're going to attack us now. And Al-Abbas says, what are you talking about? And he says, isn't this it? The preparation for war? He goes, no, we're going to go pray. And Abu Sufyan is like shocked. He's just dumbfounded by the level of commitment and devotion that these people have. Because he knew some of them. He remembered some of them. He's looking at people that he knew 18 years ago, 10 years, and even people that he's gotten to know over this. And he says, like, how did you become like this? The transformation. And the scholars of Sirah, when they write, they say this was one of the moments that like chipped through some of that rust that was on his heart. This was one of those moments when he saw their devotion. Okay. Now he goes to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam tells Abu Sufyan that, you know, isn't it time now? Isn't it time that you accept this message? This is the following day. They're meeting, and he says, isn't it time that you accept this message of Islam? And Abu Sufyan says, you know, I'm coming around to it. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam says, so what do you say? He says, what do you say about believing in one God? That Allah is the creator and sustainer of the earth and the heavens and every creature, and that there's one thing worthy of worship, and it's God alone. No idols, no, you know, whether it's physical or internal, no idols. Abu Sufyan actually responds very interestingly. He says, I have no problem with this. In fact, he says, if there were any other gods, they would have helped me by now. He goes, I've been praying to these other gods my entire life, and I've constantly been losing to you. So he goes, if they were legit gods, like, why am I losing? Right? That was his logic, right? So he's like, yeah, I agree. There's one God. It's not that hard for me to accept. Then the Prophet ﷺ says, then shouldn't you also agree that if you accept that there's one God, shouldn't you agree that I'm the messenger of God? I'm the one that God sent as his messenger. And Abu Sufyan says, now this is where I have a problem. He says, this is where I have an issue. He goes, I have some doubts about this. And last week where we wrapped up, our session was, this is actually, Abu Sufyan just tells us a very key, important piece of information with regards to the Meccans and their big hang up with Islam. And also our hang up with Islam sometimes. The Meccans, their big issue had nothing to do with the belief. Their big issue was their ego. Why you? Why did God choose you? Why didn't he choose me? Right? Why didn't God just send an angel? They felt as though it was unfair that Allah had anointed an individual from amongst them. Remember, their family. Abu Sufyan is literally one of his relatives. And they felt that that didn't make sense to them. Right? I mean, think about it. Like somebody that you know, somebody that you grew up with, a cousin, or no matter how successful they get, you're always thinking about the time that, you know, you guys had dawahs and parties together and sleepover, and you remember some of their most embarrassing, vulnerable moments or whatnot. So it's easy to understand the logic here, right? The logic is, what makes you so special? I know you, right? I know you before you were someone important. I knew you before you were successful. The problem is that this is the logic that we use when it comes to like material success, worldly success, like, you know, things on earth. You get a promotion, people at your work, you have an executive assistant, people at your work, they you know, they communicate with you with such respect. Like my brother, actually, this is really funny. He became a doctor recently. He finished his what do they call it, fellowship. And so they put a sign on his door. It says his name, Sharif Murphy, MD. And he sent me a picture of it. And it's been a long time coming, mashallah. He had a very alternative route, right? So he finished. It's like a big deal. Alhamdulillah, we're really happy for him. My response to him in that picture, Sharif Murphy, MD. My response was Sharif Murphy, major doofus. That's what I sent back, right? Like, and again, I'm not trying to pull him down. It's just we're brothers, you know? Like, I'm just joking around with him. But do you see the point? People, he has people who are his assistants now. He has people who like get him coffee and all that kind of stuff, you know, interns or whatever. And me, I'm like, you're nothing special. You're just Sharif, major doofus. Like, I'm not going to trust you with my, you know, colon. He's a GI. I'm not going to trust you with my. So the point being is that this is the same logic. Now, the issue is the Prophet ﷺ didn't choose to do this. It's not something he chose. Who chose this? Allah. So this issue is illustrating that they are disagreeing with Allah's decision and they can't swallow that. When the Prophet ﷺ says, I'm the messenger of Allah, he's not saying so boasting. He's saying so factually that God has chosen me. And this is not something that, you know, it's a great honor, but it's not something that he ever preemptively asked for, right? No prophet sought prophethood. They were chosen and given it with God's wisdom, right? So how does this translate to us? Well, very simply put, Abu Sufyan had trouble accepting God's decision. How many times on a minor scale, now we might not have trouble accepting Allah and his messenger, but how many times do we have trouble accepting Allah's decisions for us? Like, how many times does that act as an obstacle for us to move forward with Allah? We're so upset about, and sometimes they are things that are genuinely very hard to get over. Diagnosis in the family, terminal, late stage, right? Loss of job, loss of income, you know, death of a loved one. Things that are inexplicable. And it's hard. It's difficult for people for all of us to process through those moments. But that's where it becomes very important for us to be able to zoom out and to say, look, who's the one who ultimately destined me this path that I'm on? Who's the one that chose this for me? If I'm having so much difficulty moving forward, I have to zoom out for a second and I have to say that, did I do my best? Yes. Am I continuously trying? Yes. Okay. So Allah has given me the tools and I'm using whatever I have. I cannot exhaust any further options. So then what? That means that this is Allah's decision for me. Right? I always tell people, know the difference in your qadr between a speed bump and a brick wall. A speed bump, you need to maybe apply more pressure and get over. Right? I'm having trouble passing this class. Okay, what are you doing tonight? I'm going out with friends. Okay, why don't you study? Oh, right. I'm having trouble saving up to buy a house. Okay, what's your credit card statement look like? Oh, I'm always paying minimum. Okay, right. Sometimes we have to take the onus, right? But then when you've done everything you can, you've done everything within your power. You're like, look, I've consulted. I've asked shura. I've taken consultation from people. I've called my friends, my family, and I'm doing what they've told me. And this seems to be what's happening, then you say, قَدْرَ اللَّهُ مَا شَاءَ فَعَلُ. Allah decides whatever he wills. And at that point, what? رَضِيتُ بِاللَّهِ رَبَّا. I'm happy with Allah as my Lord. I'm going to roll with it. One of my friends used to say, learn how to ride the wave of destiny. You know, like a surfer who rides that wave, they do what they can, but ultimately it's the wave that's pushing them. And you have to accept. Abu Sufyan could not do that. The Meccans, when they saw that it was the Prophet, they couldn't do that. It bothered them. But it was really them versus Allah, not them versus the Prophet ﷺ. Interesting, huh? So he says this, and Al-Abbas at this moment, and this is kind of a funny line, Al-Abbas, he looks at Abu Sufyan, because this is all happening in front of him, and he's like the guy that like, he's the guy that like promised safety for him. Like, he basically gave everybody his word that this guy's, Abu Sufyan is like, he's good. And so Abu Sufyan just announced to a room full of people, I don't know if you're the messenger of God. And Abbas says, you're about to lose your life. You better get your mind right. You know, like, I don't know what else to tell you at this point. You've seen everything there is to see. Like, I don't know what else to tell you. Now it's just you. Like, now it's just your problem. And Abu Sufyan says, okay, you're right. And this is where Abu Sufyan declares that he believes in Allah and his messenger, which, by the way, is also another point, which I love. Which is that sometimes we like marinate in doubt and in, you know, speculation, and we marinate in that for like so long. We're like, maybe. Sometimes you just need someone to be like, no, stop, go. Do it. Don't do it. Right? It's done. Move on. Like, sometimes you just need that person, that Al-Abbas, to be like, be quiet. Just do it. And that person will help quiet the whispers that you have, right? Right. And sometimes it's appropriate. Sometimes it's not. You have to know the difference. Right. And hopefully the person in your life also knows the difference as well. OK, so they had this moment where he accepts Islam, and that was one of those moments that was probably one of the lower moments still of Abu Sufyan. So he accepts Islam, but you have to understand the human emotion here. He's losing all of his power. So he's one of the leaders of the Quraysh in Mecca. Now, as he's accepting the Prophet, he's losing his power, right? It's difficult. It's difficult. I mean, look at how long it took Brett Favre to retire. You know, looking like Michael Jordan playing for the Wizards. Like, what was that? He just couldn't give up his mantle of what? I hate to use sports analogies because I know it bothers people because maybe not everyone knows, but like when a great, when an all-time great doesn't leave when they're supposed to leave, it's embarrassing for them, right? And so Abu Sufyan's having that moment. He's having like his Brett Favre moment. Like he's realizing like, I can't give in because I'm going to lose everything that I have. When he doesn't realize, he's going to gain much more than he ever, but he's thinking about the dunya, right? So Al-Abbas tells the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, this is now his, Al-Abbas is his uncle. So he tells the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, Messenger of Allah, he's a man of great honor. He's a man, like he takes himself very seriously. And he was very respected by his people. Can you just, and Abbas is asking on the side, can you just give him a little something? I'm not asking for you to pick favorites. I'm not asking for preferential treatment of my friend. I'm just saying, Ya Rasulullah, that he was somebody that he was so used to being treated with dignity, and now he's going to go back, and no matter what you say, his people are going to treat him. So the Prophet, you know what he says? He's like, okay, I got you. He announces, and he says out loud, he goes, whoever in the city of Mecca is worried about their safety, you tell them that if they come with you to your home, they will be safe. Like everyone's worried, I'm giving you safety, not only for you, but everybody in your home. What's the Prophet ﷺ doing? He's, you know, there's a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ explains, إِذَا جَاءَ كَرِيمُ قَوْمٍ فَأَكْرِمُهُ. If a noble person comes to you that has respect from their people, then make sure that you honor them. Even if they're not honorable to you, even if you have no reason to honor them, inherently with your relationship, if you notice that this person is respected, then make sure you maintain that respect, because by disrespecting them now, you're going to end up disrespecting what? Everybody else that respects them. Okay, obviously we have exceptions to this, you know, when a person is like a wrongdoer, tyrannical, oppressive, get all that out of your mind. Think of just like any, you know, person. Actually, this is really, really practical with in-laws. Right? I know a lot of people who are married who like have trouble respecting the mother or the father-in-law, not realizing that when you disrespect that person, you're actually hurting your spouse. So you're trying to be all big and bad in front of her dad, but you don't realize it's hurting her. You're trying to be all, you know, sharp with his mom, but you don't realize it's hurting him. But you don't realize that, because whether or not you like it, that's somebody that they grew up, rightfully so, respecting and loving. So this whole in-law like game and dynamics, right? It's not a war. Don't be like the prophets are like, we're gonna light a campfire outside your house and, you know, we're gonna try to intimidate her. No, like realize that if you disrespect that person, the people that look up to them are also gonna feel hurt as well. And another thing happens at the end of the story that's profound. So he gives Abu Sufyan this honor, and then he tells Abu Sufyan, anyone who goes to your house and anyone who goes to the Masjid al-Haram near the Mecca, they will near the Kaaba, they will all be safe. So Abu Sufyan goes back to his people, and they all told him, well, not yet, sorry. So Abu Sufyan thanks him and he says, okay, I'm gonna go back to my people and I'm gonna tell them this. Now, as they're getting ready to leave, the Prophet ﷺ, that day, remember they prayed Fajr, they met, right? So now we're going through the day. So now it's like morning time, and they're getting ready to go and enter and open the city of Mecca. Like this is the day of Fath Mecca. And the Prophet ﷺ has gathered these 10,000 people and they're marching together. And on the sideline, I want you to imagine like this really dramatic scene. On the sideline is Abu Sufyan standing next to Al-Abbas and they're watching all of it. And Abu Sufyan, like so much just happened to him. You know, he went through like a really incredible moment just now. He accepted Islam. the Prophet, he thought that he had lost all of his dignity and honor. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave him, you know, dignity and honor. Like he told him, don't worry, I got your back. So he's been through a lot this morning. It's been a very busy morning for him. So he's standing there and he's just in awe. And he looks at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he whispers to Abbas, who's next to him, radiallahu anhu. He says to him, you know, this kingdom that your nephew has, it's an amazing kingdom. This kingdom is an amazing kingdom. And Abbas looks at him and he's like, he's like, we got a lot of work to do on you. He goes, he's not a king. This is not a kingdom. These are not his servants. He's a prophet, right? Like, this is a construct that you're operating within that needs to be broken. You think that this is a power thing. You keep going back to this thing about power, right? I can't accept you as a prophet. Why? Because why you, right? And then even after you've been accepted, you're kind of down. So I got the Prophet to give you a little bit of your power back. If anyone goes with you, they're safe. And now you're looking at him and in your quote unquote, you still have trouble. Like you're still having this issue. And subhanAllah, like the word that I love using for this phenomenon is like, we have to actually unlearn some things sometimes. When you learn things about your religion, sometimes there will be cultural things that have been embedded into you. Sometimes there will be things, not, by the way, when I say cultural, I'm not just saying like immigrant-based cultural things. I'm also talking about like American cultural things. I'm also talking about like postmodern, secular, liberal cultural things, conservative, like there will be things that were just embedded into our psyche, right? Like we were raised in the soil of something else. We're inevitably going to have some of those things within us. And those things, they might cause us to view this faith as something that it's not, right? I'll give you an example. How many of you have ever heard that Islam is a religion that is inherently misogynist? Where men have a daraja, a priority or a level over women. And that's just the way it is, right? That's why your brothers can hang out till midnight. You be home by Maghrib. Like, what are y'all doing? Y'all should all be home right now. It's 7:08. You know, like that's just, and let me tell you that that is something that you see not only in Arabs that are Muslim, but you see it in Arabs that are also Christian. You also see it in Pakistanis and Indians that are Muslim. You also see it in Indians that are Hindu, Indians that are Christian, Pakistani. You see it in regions. It's not attributed to the religion, but everybody is projecting all of that cultural embedded psyche onto their religion because it justifies what they're saying or doing. So Abu Sufyan is doing the same thing. He's like, this kingdom is marvelous. And Al-Abbas is like, it's not a kingdom. Like, get that out of your head. He's not a king. He's a prophet of Allah. So the lesson that we'll take from that moment, it's a small moment, but it's a powerful one. You have to take inventory of your own cultural inhibitors, the things that are stopping you from appreciating this religion. In its essence, in its beauty, what's stopping us, right? Like for me, there might be something that is genuinely stopping me from seeing Islam in its true beauty, right? It could be my belief about something, right? Like, I believe that this is the way that something should be. I believe that this is the way that something should be. Well, maybe, Abdurrahman, I have to reevaluate that belief. Because how many of you in your life, your belief has changed over time? Raise your hand. Yeah. What you believed when you were 15 that you thought you would never, ever stop believing. This is who I am, all right? Whenever like teenagers tell me about who they are, this is who I am, I don't laugh because that's rude and I'm not trying to deflate anybody, but I always tell them gently, look, you are still very much not who you will be, right? The friends you have now, the clothes you wear now, the things you listen to now, the things you watch, the food you like, there's so much about you that is still a work in progress. So why would you ever make a permanent, principled, philosophical, ideological belief decision about your faith, about something that's constantly moving? It's like trying to build a house in quicksand, right? That's why when it comes to our religion and our faith, we actually have to have more trust in Allah than we have in ourselves, because we're the ones that are moving, not him. Like, we're the ones that one day we wake up this way, we're like, yeah, I kind of like this. The next day we're like, I don't like it anymore. Right? And that's the nature of human beings. And the beauty of that is that Allah actually tells us that in the Quran. He tells us that about ourselves. He says, "Inna al-insana khuliqa halu'a." We created human beings to be people of unrest. We don't like, you know, being in one place, eating the same thing. I have friends who are like, you know, I can't eat the same thing 2 days in a row. A little bit extreme. Leftovers are great, especially leftover biryani. It's actually better the second day. Leftover pizza, it's better the second day, right? But when my friends tell me that, I kind of laugh jokingly. I'm like, man, we all have our own little hangups, don't we? Right? So we have to place more trust and faith in the message of Allah and in his prophet than we even have in ourselves, because who knows who we'll be tomorrow, 3 months from now, 6 months from now, a year from now, who knows? So Abu Sufyan had these constructs and this unlearning had to happen, right? The next thing that I wanted to point out from this story is that when they're witnessing this now, the Prophet ﷺ, he takes these 10,000 people and they enter towards Mecca. Abu Sufyan, he goes into the city and he tells his people, and unfortunately some of them, a lot of them, they deride him. They mock him, one of them being his own wife. So now that he's become Muslim and he's given up his power, Hind, who also will become Muslim as well, radiallahu anha, at the time she's not, she actually tells him, like, you are the weakest thing I've ever seen in my life. Like, you went out there to meet with him, to negotiate, and you came back accepting him, weak. And she actually announced, she said, someone take this weakling from my home. Leave, like, I don't want him in my house anymore, right? And all of his friends and neighbors were like, weak, weak, right? Like, loser. They were all hating on him. You know what this shows us, by the way? You can make the right decision and get a lot of hate for it. Like, so often we think, like, man, if I just do the right thing, Allah will shower love on me. Like, if I do this, then all my friends are going to praise me. My family's going to... Like, how many of you have made the right decision? You know for a fact you made the right decision and you got hate for it. How many of you made the right decision, you got hate for it from people that you thought would never, ever do that? Like, people close to you. Sometimes it's like a family member or a friend. Making the right decision does not guarantee that everybody in the world is going to also accept it. You have to accept it, not them. And why does Allah do that? Why does Allah make it harder on us to do the right thing? Because Allah wants us to taste sincerity. It's very difficult to be sincere when everyone's cheering you on, because then you don't know why I'm doing something, right? You want to see how hard it is to be sincere? Stop posting on social media. Stop. You know, recently, I actually stopped posting pictures of my food on social media. I don't know if you guys have noticed. And my coffee. And I wanted to see, it's been a little experiment. This is the first time I'm uttering this, by the way. I haven't even said this. I wanted to, and I'm ruining my sincerity right now. So I wanted to see if I would still, like, cook for my family and myself with the same care and the same, like, ihsan, beauty, and the same plating that I would when I knew that I was going to, or when I thought that, you know, I'll just post it on social media, right? Because that's what ihsan, or that's what ikhlas tastes like. There's a sweetness when you know that something is only for you that cannot be felt or tasted when you know that other people are there with you. Don't get me wrong. We need support systems. Human beings, there's a reason why Allah created us in a congregation. There's a reason why we belong to communities, we have masajid. But we don't live off of public approval. You need it like a boost now and then, but you don't live for it. Because if you live for it, you're going to have moments like Abu Sufyan, where you make the best decision of your life, and you come back and your wife is like, you're weak. Right? Or your friends are like, that's lame. That's dumb. You have to be able to have intrinsic motivation between you and Allah. Otherwise, life will be full of very rocky ups and downs. And who better to illustrate that than the Prophet ﷺ himself? I mean, he literally went from being the most celebrated human in his city, praised. People would cheer when he walked in. I know some of you are like, yeah, me too. No, not you too. No one cheers when you walk in, right? People would literally, if they had a moment and he walked in the room, they didn't know what to do, they would be like, oh, thank God he's here. Come solve this problem for us. And he would come over and he would solve the problem. He went from that status overnight when he said that we should not be living like this. We shouldn't be worshiping these idols. We should be worshiping God alone, to all of a sudden becoming, he had a target on his back wherever he went. And that was the right decision. So victory comes in very different ways. Victory doesn't always come like you want it to. We imagine what it looks like. We think that, oh, you know, like when I make the right choice, it's going to be celebrated. There's going to be a parade and balloons and everyone's going to be so happy. At least internally, that's what it'll feel like. No, sometimes not. Sometimes victory is celebrated by people insulting you. Sometimes victory is celebrated by you not getting the promotion, because it's a spiritual victory. 2 years prior to this moment, Al-Hudaybiyah happened, where the Muslims were turned away from Mecca. After traveling for 9 days to make Umrah, they had to literally walk right back. 9 days. They had to turn around and walk right home. And Allah called that a victory. Sounds like a loss. But Allah called it a victory because Allah knew that 2 years later they'd be walking into the city of Mecca to make Umrah, and not a single soul could stop them. So you either want to have victory there where you have to negotiate and compromise to come and pray in the masjid, or you want to be patient, take that moment, take that victory there, and come back 2 years later and now it's yours. Right? So sometimes Allah wants us to be sincere and to wait a little bit to taste that victory. Okay? Now, the opening of Mecca, and the reason why I don't call it the conquest, is because it was virtually bloodless. Meaning that the Prophet ﷺ explicitly told there were four different entrances, four different generals leading the entrances. All of them were instructed explicitly not to fight. Don't touch anybody. With one of them, they were attacked, and so they had to respond, but there was only a few people that lost their lives. But that was also in response. But they were told not to attack anybody. And when the Prophet ﷺ walked in, and he was riding his riding animal, and he was walking into the city of Mecca, I want you to pause for a moment and realize what this means. This was a man who was just, you know, I don't know, 6-7 years prior to this, had to sneak out of the city in the middle of the night. He had to sneak out in the middle of the night because he was being assassinated. There was an assassination attempt on his life. And he never thought he would ever come back, to the point where he would be sitting in Medina and he would just be sitting there on a random day and he would just be looking at the sky. And no one knew what he was thinking about. No one knew what he was doing. But Allah tells us in the Quran, قَدْ نَرَى تَقَلُّبَ وَجْهِكَ فِي السَّمَاءِ. We see you turn your face toward the sky. Allah telling him, I see you. You're daydreaming. About what? About the Kaaba. You miss it. You miss the Kaaba. You guys see the pictures of Mecca and COVID and how it's the emptiness. You guys remember, like, for those 2 weeks when it was shut down? Like the global outcry. It doesn't matter if you've been there or not. Just the pain that the entire Ummah felt. Not seeing, like being able to see the white marble bothered everybody. We're not seeing people there. It's making me feel uncomfortable. So the Prophet ﷺ had such an attachment to the Kaaba that him not being there caused him so much pain that he would just randomly be caught daydreaming about the Kaaba in Medina on a random day because he missed it. And after years of not knowing whether he'd ever be able to come back, he's finally come back. And it's interesting because when you think of retaliation, when you think of redemption, when you think of, you know, getting revenge, right, for the way that people treated you, maybe it's not like, you know, violent, but maybe it's a victory, a moral victory over somebody, you would expect there to be like some level of, you know, emotion. Maybe some smiles, some laughter, some tears of happiness. You know, like when LeBron finally won in Cleveland with the help of the refs, but when he finally won in Cleveland, right? Like you saw, you know, when Kevin Garnett won in Boston after, you know, Bachata being in Minnesota for so long with no chance. When these athletes win the championship, you guys see like on their face this like incredible emotion that's being displayed. Like I finally conquered this giant mountain that was standing in front of me. So you're expecting the Prophet ﷺ to be riding into Mecca and you're expecting him to be like beaming with joy. I finally done it. They kicked us all out. They tortured us. And now we're back. And look who's in charge now. At least that's how maybe I would have done it. You know, I would have looked at the places where my people and I were tortured. And I would have said, SubhanAllah, look at how far we've come. You know what the Prophet ﷺ did? The Prophet ﷺ, when he entered Mecca, he was entering and they described him the hadith that his whole body was leaned forward and his head was so lowered that his forehead was pointing towards the ground. What stance, what kind of emotion does this illustrate? What kind of mood, humility? He's so incredibly humble. He's so grateful to Allah that even in the greatest moment of the seerah for the Prophet ﷺ, he can't take credit. After all he's done, after all he's been through, after everything that he's had to live through, none of it is about him. He doesn't for a second tell people, you're welcome. He doesn't look at Umar and Abu Bakr and everybody and say, this is because of me. He lowers his head and he says, thank you, Allah. Thank you. And this is like the thesis statement that the Prophet ﷺ lived by. In every moment where he easily could have taken credit, he took none. In every moment where he easily could have claimed victory for himself, he claimed it for Allah. And that's what we aspire to do. In your greatest moments, do you say Alhamdulillah for yourself or do you say it truly for Allah? Like when people come up to you, anyone here recently got a job or graduated or like accomplished something? People come up to you and they're like, and this happens all the time. Congratulations. You say Alhamdulillah. What are you thinking when you're saying Alhamdulillah? Sometimes, you know, we mask like those words with what we're actually thinking. Like, you know, inshallah, when it means no, I'm not coming. Are you coming? Inshallah. Inshallah means no, right? I don't know if that's a siren or wolves or children. Maybe it's wolf children. Okay, so Alhamdulillah, sometimes when you're being praised, can actually mean, I know. But what does it really mean? That phrase means all praise is due to Allah. How on earth would I ever have even accomplished what you're congratulating me for if it weren't for Allah? He gave me everything I have. The eyesight, the faculties of hearing, the health, the ability, the wealth, the finances, the capacity, the knowledge, the aql, the intellect, the support, the opportunities, the quote-unquote luck, all of these things that maybe shouldn't have bounced my way, they did. That had nothing to do with me. And it's hard sometimes to convince ourselves of this. We like to take credit, right? But never let your taking of credit take away focus on the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was the one who gave you the opportunity to even take the credit in the first place. You're just taking credit for taking advantage of what Allah gave you. And for that, good job. Allah Ta'ala gave you all these. He set it up perfectly. It's like when I make breakfast for Musa, you know what I do? I pour the cereal into the bowl. I pour milk into a cup and I put the spoon next to the bowl. And I tell Musa, make your breakfast. He pours the cereal, the milk into the bowl. Baba, I made it. I'm like, good job. You did. You made your own breakfast. And he's like, I know. And I'm sitting there like, no, you didn't. I'm the one who had to reach above the fridge where no one could reach except for me. I'm 6'3". right? Even my wife, she jumps and doesn't get it on the first try. And then I had to pour it into the bowl. I had to wash it and do all that stuff. And then I laid it out for you perfectly. And then even while you're pouring it, I had to hold your hand and make sure you didn't spill it. And then I gave you the spoon and then you took a bite. And then you're like, Bubba, I did it. If I asked you who made breakfast, Musa, you'd say me. That's how we are with Allah. Literally every step is laid out and done, even with assistance. And at the end, we're like, man, I am awesome. And there's like, all of us are guilty. There's very little recognition of that moment. So remember that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, at one of his greatest achievements, one of his greatest moments, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam coming back to his hometown, unlocking the doors of Mecca for his people, for everybody. In that moment, he said, Alhamdulillah. Carry that humility with you. See what it does. And by the way, humility only unlocks more doors. وَلَئِن شَكَرْتُمْ لَأَزِيدَنَّكُمْ Allah Ta'ala says, and if they are grateful, then surely I will increase them. That humility, that gratitude will do nothing more but give you more. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to grant us this and more. Ameen Ya Rabbal Alameen. We ask Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to make us people who are grateful, to make us people who are reflective upon our blessings. We ask Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to give us the ability to unlearn the things that are holding us back from Him. We ask Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala to give us the strength to withstand all of our vulnerabilities and our desires, all of the things that try to knock us off of the straight path. Oh Allah, we ask You to give us strength to stay on the straight path towards You. Oh Allah, we ask You to give us the courage to follow the message of Islam, no matter what situation we find ourselves in. We ask You, O Allah, for the best provision, the provision of taqwa, that we have God consciousness, no matter where we find ourselves, in what facet of life. O Allah, we ask You, O Allah, to bless everybody here and the entire ummah with health. We ask You, O Allah, to protect our health and the health of our families. O Allah, we ask You to protect our wealth and the wealth of our families. We ask You to put barakah and blessing into the wealth that we have, into the health that we have, in the time that we have. And O Allah, we ask You to carry us safely through difficult and dark times where we are unsure of how to navigate on our own, because, O Allah, truly, we are always in a state of loss unless we have You. Ameen, Ya Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira. Jazakumullah khair, everybody.